One of the most beautiful hymns ever written. I hope you think about the words of that song. They are truly moving. If you're our guest tonight, thank you for being here. We want to look at some things that I hope will help to affirm our faith in God and our trust in His Word. Because we certainly are living in a culture and in a time where people not only question Christianity, but they question the book on which Christianity is based. And that is becoming so widespread, so accepted, that people simply hear the accusations that are made and accept them as being true. In this latest generation, one of the great challenges to the reliability of Scripture is coming not within Christendom, but outside of Christendom, from areas like Islam and areas like that, as we want to note. But tonight I want to try to answer this question. Can we trust the Bible? To illustrate the challenge that is made to it, I wanted to illustrate to you really what Islam says about particularly the Old Testament. Because as you may know, in the tradition of Islam, they also claim lineage from Abraham and claim relationship to many of the Old Testament scriptures. But they say that the Old Testament, the Jewish Old Testament, is unreliable, it's inaccurate, and that the Abrahamic covenant should be traced not through Isaac, but through Ishmael. And from that, they go far astray from Scripture. Well, many years ago, there was a debate in Birmingham between Hiram Holto and a Dr. L. DeRere. And these were a couple of statements that L. DeRere, a Muslim, made in that debate. He said, likewise today, we find that Christian Bible scholars have given such extensive criticism on the Hebrew Scriptures, commonly called the Old Testament, as to bring into question their validity and value. And certainly he can quote all kinds of liberal scholars that do that very thing. As far as the New Testament is concerned, he said, as for eyewitnesses, I am sure you are all familiar with the fact that none of the four canonized Gospels in the New Testament was authored by any disciples of Jesus. In fact, the authors of the Gospels are unknown, or their identities uncertain, since all we have are Greek translations of what was supposedly written in Hebrew or Syriac. That's their attitude. And really, they're getting that idea, as I say, from modern liberal theologians who do not want to give the Bible its credit. So this becomes a critical matter in the defense of the Bible. I mean, can it be defended? Is it something we can defend? I mean, we believe all truth, that is, all that we know about Jesus and God's plan of redemption, is found in the Bible. This is the basis of all that we believe and practice. But what we need to do is to step back from the biblical record itself and to try to see if what we have today accurately represents what was revealed in the first century. And it's a topic, really, that goes far beyond the scope of one lesson. So we're going to be here about 4 hours tonight. I still don't think we'll make that 6:10 tip-off time, Matt, but it'll be close. But I want us to look at just a few things that I think help us to understand that really the Scriptures are something that is reliable, that we can trust it if we are fair with them and evaluate them the same way that any ancient document would be evaluated. So how do we know the Bible accurately recounts history, that it is a reliable historical document? I mean, that is what we base everything we know about Jesus upon. How do you know the Bible is telling the truth? Or certainly we can say by divine inspiration. And that's true for the original documents. But we don't have the original documents, what are referred to as the autographed copies. We don't have Paul's letter to the Corinthians in his hand and signed by him. All we have is copies. And not only copies, but copies of copies of copies of copies. That's what we have. So since we do not have the original documents, how can we be sure that the copies that we have are accurate? Well, let's really use an illustration tonight through this lesson that I think will maybe help us get the concept of what we have to deal with. Let's suppose you're in school and you need to borrow a friend's class notes to copy. Well, suppose after you've copied them, the next year someone takes the same course and they ask to borrow your notes to copy, which are really the first person's notes to copy. that they had copied. And the next year, they borrow that person's notes. And so on, it goes on and on. They think those notes are really good. They keep making them. And they do that for, 50 years that goes on. This teacher teaches for a long time. So that you get down at the end of 50 years and that 50th copy, how close do you think that 50th copy of your notes would be to the first copy? Now that's what we're dealing with. Even though the first copy may be inspired, how do we know that the copies through really now hundreds and hundreds of years and centuries represent what was originally written? Well, let's talk about the evidence a little. I'm just going to, here was my illustration. I don't got to use that. That's the copies of the copies of the copies that you see. But I want us to talk about the Old Testament for just a moment. We'll just take that for a minute. The evidence regarding the reliability of the Old Testament scriptures is very strong. The Hebrew Old Testament, the Hebrews divided it really into three categories: the law, the prophets, and the writings, or the Psalms. And our Old Testament contains the same books, just in a little different order. But the Old Testament writings, it's pretty clear, had been assembled into one body of writings by about 410 B.C., by the time of Ezra. By that time, it pretty much had been put together. The Jews have considered the canon of the Old Testament, that is, the decided books of the Old Testament, closed since the Council of Jamnia about 90 to 100 A.D. Now, really what they were doing in that council was simply stating what they had believed for a long time, sort of in an official way, confirming that these books that have been accepted as the books of the Old Testament were the ones that were recognized. From that time forward, the Jews took extraordinary care to preserve the text, and there are many illustrations of that. And one of them is the Masoretes. The Masoretes were some Jews who were involved in the copying of the text. Their effort to preserve it was just phenomenal. They knew the middle letter of every chapter of every book. They knew the middle letter of the Old Testament. And they had all kinds of things like that where they could double check themselves to make sure that they were copying exactly what had been passed down to them. In fact, their detail in doing this from about the 6th century on has resulted in the Hebrew Bible being referred to now as the Masoretic Text because of their work in trying to preserve it through the years. But still, the oldest text that we had for a long time came from about the 9th century A.D., but something changed that, of course, and that was the finding of the Dead Sea Scrolls, discovered in 1948 in the caves of Qumran near the Dead Sea. They predate the time of Jesus by at least 100 years. And so our oldest Masoretic text from 900 A.D. now can be compared to manuscripts from 100 B.C. And again, the essential authenticity and accuracy of the scriptures is confirmed from that. Their discovery confirms the reliability of the Old Testament text that we have now, and we can be assured of that. So there's a lot that could be said about the Old Testament, but I mainly want to talk about the New Testament tonight and the time that we have left. If the New Testament is looked at as an ancient document in the same way as other ancient documents, and it is evaluated in the same way, and you're fair with it in doing that, then you're going to see the abundance of evidence that helps us to appreciate that we have the same text that was revealed in the first century. Let's talk about the kind of text or test that scholars do to test ancient documents to try to determine their validity and their accuracy. There are three basic ones that they use. The first one is called the bibliographical test. And it has to do with how many copies of the document do you have. Since we don't have the original, Do we know we have good copies of the original documents? This important fact can be most accurately determined if you have a lot of different copies of the document that you're wanting to compare. The more you have, the easier it is to, for example, recognize scribal errors and other possible transmission problems in the text. If you have a lot of them to compare, you can see when a scribe makes a mistake. In fact, they can determine families of manuscripts by seeing the same mistake repeated in certain texts and knowing, well, that must have been copied from that one because we see the same mistake in it as compared to all the other manuscripts we have. And a lot of things can cause that. Remember, they weren't printing out copies, you know, on printing presses back then. For a long time, when they were making copies of the text in the first millennium A.D., the way it was done was someone is reading the text, and then there are scribes sitting out there at desks and are each copying each word as it is being spoken. That's how they could produce, you know, a dozen copies at once. But what happens when you get to the word, for example, here? They had homonyms in Greek and in Hebrew also. So is it H-E-R-E or is it H-E-A-R? Well, sometimes mistakes were made like that. But it's very easy to determine because you can see in context, you can see other things that help you to see those mistakes. So when you hear the statement, there are thousands and thousands of mistakes in all these manuscripts we have of the Bible. There are. There are. But how do they know they're mistakes? Because we can determine it. We know a mistake was made in the spelling of this word, and that's usually what it is. The spelling of this word, or a word was left out, or a line was left out in the copying. They're very easy to determine. So the fact that there are mistakes doesn't cause a problem because we have so many manuscripts to compare and to put together. F.W. Peters wrote in his book, The Harvest of Hellenism, that on the basis of manuscript tradition alone, the works that make up the Christian New Testament made up the most frequently copied and widely circulated books of antiquity. You understand what he's saying? We have now almost 5,500 known Greek manuscripts of the New Testament. Now, they're not from the first century, but over time, we have that many, which would be in the original language. Add to that over 10,000 Latin Vulgates. Latin is the next language that the Bible was mainly translated into in the Roman Empire. We have about 10,000 of those, and at least, or over 9,000 of other early versions of the Bible, like Syriac or Coptic. We have thousands of those. No other document of antiquity even begins to approach these numbers. In comparison, the Iliad by Homer, probably the most famous of ancient works and which precedes Christ by hundreds of years, it is second on the list of number of copies. And you know how many copies we have of the Iliad? 643 total that survive. And the first complete preserved text of Homer dates from the 13th century A.D. Warwick Montgomery, another great scholar, says that to be skeptical of the resultant text of the New Testament books is to allow all of classical antiquity to slip into obscurity. For no documents of the ancient period are as well attested bibliographically as the New Testament. All these thousands of manuscripts help us to determine what the truth is. Now, our earliest manuscripts, complete manuscripts of the New Testament, come about 200 to 300 years after the original documents. And that may seem like a considerable interval. It's probably caused, several things are involved, but one probably because of the kind of material that they were writing on. It's only when they began to use leather or vellum to make manuscripts that they begin to last longer. But, again, you make the comparison of the intervals between other ancient works and the interval that we have from the original writings of the New Testament and our earliest copies, and you see that the Bible has a much stronger attestation as a result of that. Let me give you this chart. You may have seen this chart. Caesar's Gallic Wars. I translated that, well, let me say, I tried to translate that in high school Latin. I actually still taught Latin when I was in high school. I don't remember any of it, but I studied it. But you translated Caesar's Gallic Wars. Now, they didn't say, now, you can't trust this. We don't know if this is really what happened in these wars. They didn't say that at all. It was written from 100 to 44 B.C. The earliest copy we have of it is 900 A.D. That's a 1,000-year span. And how many ancient copies do we have of it? 10. And yet it is accepted. Plato's writings from around 400 B.C. The earliest copies from 900 A.D. 1,200-year gap in there. We have about 7 complete copies. Suetonius, 12 Caesars, the book that I studied in Roman history in college and still use, his history of the 12 Caesars of the first century, written from 75 to 160 A.D. The earliest copy we have of it is 950 A.D. Again, a gap of 800 years. We have 8 copies. Yet my teacher never said anything about it. Now, you can't trust if this is accurate or not. They taught it as accurate, that this is what was going on. Writings of Sophocles, same thing, a 1,000-year gap. Again, Homer and the Iliad, written about 900 B.C., earliest copy 400 B.C., 500-year gap. That's a partial copy that we have, and 643 copies. The New Testament in comparison, written from 40 to 100 A.D. We began to get fragments of the New Testament from 125 A.D., and there are even some fragments now that we believe predate that of the New Testament. So we're beginning to get fragments of books even in that time period, which means only about 25 years since the penning of Revelation by the Apostle John. And how many copies do we have? Well, around 24,000. Here's the point. If you treat Scripture with the same evaluation process as you do any other ancient book, what you see is we have more evidence of its accuracy than all the other ancient books put together. And that's what we have to see and understand. One other further statement on the Iliad that I think helps illustrate the accuracy. Geisler, writing his general introduction to the Bible, said the Iliad, Homer's Iliad, has about 15,600 lines. Now, in the New Testament, only 40 lines, that's about 400 words of the New Testament, are really considered to be in doubt. Whereas 764 lines of the Iliad are questioned. So this means 5% textual corruption of the Iliad compared with 0.5% of similar emendations in the New Testament. That's a pretty powerful comparison when you stop and think of that. One of the greatest church historians in history, Philip Schaff, in talking about those few variations in the New Testament, says that none of those variations, not one of them, altered an article of faith or a precept of duty, which is not abundantly sustained by other undoubted passages or by the whole tenor of Scripture teaching. In other words, these few textual variations do not endanger biblical doctrine in any way. Sir Frederick Kenyon, one of the great authorities in the field of New Testament textual criticism, once said, "One word of warning already referred to must be emphasized in conclusion. No fundamental doctrine of the Christian faith rests on a disputed reading. It cannot be too strongly asserted that in the substance, the text of the Bible is certain, especially as is the case with the New Testament." So when you use the bibliographical test to test the New Testament against other ancient books, the evidence is overwhelming. What we have does line up. Well, let's look at the next test they use to test ancient documents. It's called the internal test. What does the New Testament say about itself? Now go back to the class notes. Suppose someone, many years after those class notes were written, many years later, questions whether the original copy accurately represents what was said. Maybe he thinks that there are inconsistencies with what he says in the notes. Things that don't fit the time period when the notes were written. That you examine the document itself and what we know about that time period in history and people, this just doesn't seem to fit. For example, let's say someone's from the early 2nd century or late 1st century is writing about the Apostle Peter. And in Greek, this document, as he reads it, says of Peter, he says, Peter is a totally awesome dude. There's a really good chance that document is not from the 1st century, okay? That's internal evidence. That's not a phrase they used or words that they used during that time. But you get the point that there may be inconsistencies in the document itself and the terms it uses, the places it refers to, dates, things like that, that might disprove it. So how do we decide if a writer is accurate or not? Well, there are certain basic questions that you can ask. You can ask, number one, was he there when these things happened? Does he appear to be competent to record what was said and done? Is there any evidence to contradict what he wrote about in this class? Basically, what you have to learn to do and what they do in these ancient documents is you let the book testify about itself. J.W. Montgomery, another great scholar in textual criticism and in history, wrote this. Literary critics still follow Aristotle's dictum that the benefit of the doubt is to be given to the document itself, not arrogated by the critic to himself. Therefore, one must listen to the claims of the document under analysis and not assume fraud or error unless the author disqualified himself by contradictions or known factual inaccuracies. So you assume the document is accurate unless it disproves itself. Now, I want to tell you, that's not the way liberal theologians and scholars approach the Scriptures. They approach it assuming it to be inaccurate, and you've got to prove it is accurate. That is how they approach it. They don't approach any other ancient document that way, but that's how they approach Scripture. But if you were to approach Scripture the same way that you approach any other document in this matter of internal evidence, well, there's some things that you find out. Yeah, there sometimes are things that appear to be contradictions. They do happen. Or appear to be, but a lot of times what are called contradictions may not be contradictions. Robert Horne, in writing in the book Speaks for Itself, says this, that certainly much more is required than the mere appearance of a contradiction. He says, first, we must be certain that we have correctly understood the passage, the sense in which it uses words or numbers. We need to make sure we even understand the passage in comparing it to others. Second, we need to be sure that we possess all available knowledge on this matter of what is discussed in there. Maybe there are things we don't know that might change how we view this passage. And third, we need to be sure that no further light can possibly be thrown on it by advancing knowledge, textual research, or archaeology. In other words, it might be that in the future we find out that the definition we're giving to a word here may not really be the accurate definition. And that may be what's causing the seeming conflict. And of course, for years, the contradictions they would refer to is, well, that Bible place or that person that you referred to nowhere else in history. We have no evidence that that city even existed or that nation even existed. And of course, what happened over time was archaeologists discovered them. There was a time when they said, there's no such thing as a Hittite nation. Didn't exist. You can now get a graduate degree in Hittite culture from the University of Pennsylvania. Yes, it does exist. And so it's when they say that it's a contradiction or a failure because there's no evidence, it just means we may not have all the evidence yet. We may not all that we know all that could be known about it. The point Horne makes is this. Difficulties do not constitute objections. Unsolved problems are not of necessity errors. That's not to minimize the difficulty. It is to see it in perspective. Difficulties are to be grappled with, and problems are to drive us to seek clearer light. But until such time as we have total and final light on any issue, we are in no position to affirm, here is a proven error, an unquestionable objection to an infallible Bible. It is common knowledge, he says, that countless objections have been fully resolved since this century began. Here is something we have to remember about the text of the New Testament, and this is so important. And that is that the New Testament claims to be the accounts of the eyewitnesses. We are witnesses to these things is a constant and confident assertion of the preachers of the gospel as we see in the New Testament. And the accounts are not only just to friendly eyewitnesses, they're references to enemies and what they were saying. And they do not question the events. So as you go through the New Testament, you see statements like Luke makes in Luke 1 in the introduction of his gospel that he was recording and from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word and as they delivered it to us. He says he's recording the words of the eyewitnesses. Peter in 2 Peter 1 verse 16, after talking about his observance of the transfiguration of Christ, says, we're not telling you cunningly devised fables, but we're making known to you the power and the coming of the Lord, but we're eyewitnesses of his majesty. 1 John 1:3, that which we have seen and heard, we declare unto you. John 19:34, and he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true. Acts 2, Peter stands up the day of Pentecost before those Jews and reminds them of the things that Jesus did, the powerful things that he did, and says, even as you yourselves know, you saw these things. I'm not telling you anything you didn't know. So these people who at that time were the enemies of Christ didn't jump up and say, hey, wait a minute, that didn't happen. It did happen. They knew it happened, and they couldn't question it. And then you see someone like Paul standing before Agrippa and Festus in Acts 26, proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ, the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord, and of the appearance of the Lord to him on the road to Damascus. And Governor Festus finally says, Paul, you're beside yourself. Much learning has made you mad. But he said, I'm not mad, most noble Festus, but speak the words of truth and reason for the king, that is King Agrippa, for whom I also speak freely, knows these things. For I am convinced that none of these things escapes his attention, since this thing was not done in a corner. And Agrippa said, that's not true. I don't believe any of that. That's not what he said. Was it? He said, well, maybe with a little persuasion you could make me a Christian. He didn't question its accuracy. So even the enemies knew of the accuracy. So it's important that we understand the internal evidence itself, the eyewitness accounts, converge and harmonize and testify that they are true. Well, the third of the three is the external evidence. Do other writers and materials confirm or deny the internal testimony provided by the documents themselves? Let's go back to the class notes a minute. Okay? Suppose there were other people who lived about the same time as you were recording those class notes, and they in their writings referred to those class notes or to that class. Would what they say be important? Would it help? They might say, yeah, those class notes are so inaccurate. I've talked to other people who were in that class, and they say those notes are not accurate. Or they might also say, I've talked to people who were in that class, and they say those notes are extremely accurate. I use them all the time because the eyewitnesses, the ones that were in the class, said they were accurate. That's what was said in the class. So, we need to ask our question, do other historical materials confirm or deny the internal testimony provided by the documents themselves? In other words, what sources are there apart from the New Testament that might help substantiate its accuracy, its reliability, and its authenticity? There are what are extra-biblical authors, those who lived and wrote near the time of the eyewitnesses in the New Testament, even of the apostles and their followers. Some of them were even personally acquainted with some of the apostles, and we have their writings. They've come to be referred to as the apostolic fathers. That's the term historians use, because they're so close to the apostolic age. They're distinguished from what historians refer to as church fathers, which really come into play in about the 4th century, and after that they're related more to Catholicism. But these writings are so extensive and quotations so numerous that they add powerfully to the evidence of the reliability of Scripture. This is a five-volume set. I took a picture of this five-volume set I have in my library of the writings of the Apostolic Fathers and Lightfoot's work discussing many of the writings, also there on the left of the Apostolic Fathers. We have extensive records of these. In fact, it's been said that virtually the entire New Testament could be reproduced from citations contained in the works of the early church fathers. Why? Because there are some 32,000 citations in the writings of the fathers from the New Testament prior to the Council of Nicaea in 325 A.D. So what do we know of these men? Just to mention four or five of them. There are many more. These are some of the more well-known ones. There was Irenaeus of Lyon, writing about A.D. 180. Was a student of Polycarp of Smyrna. Irenaeus was martyred in A.D. 156 and had been a Christian for 86 years and was a disciple, that is, Polycarp was a disciple of John the Apostle. So Irenaeus wrote, "So firm is the ground upon which these Gospels rest that the very heretics themselves bear witness to them. And starting from these, that is, Gospel documents, each one of them, that is, the heretics, endeavors to establish their own particular doctrine." But Irenaeus is saying that by his time, the fourfold Gospel was so widely accepted that even the heretics didn't question it. They just tried to give them a different interpretation. They didn't say they weren't accurate. That was not what they were doing. Clement of Rome, who lived about A.D. 95, writes during that time, he used Scripture constantly and referred to it as being reliable and authentic. Ignatius, who lived from about A.D. 70 to A.D. 110, was of Antioch and was martyred. He knew all the apostles and was a disciple of Polycarp, who was a disciple of John. He died for the faith, rather than deny the truth taught about Christ in those Gospels that he constantly quoted from. Polycarp, he was a disciple of John. He knew John. Lived from about A.D. 70 to A.D. 156. When he was asked to recant his faith in order to live, he's reputed to have said, 86 years I have served him, and he has done me no wrong. How can I speak evil of my king who saved me?" He was then burned at the stake. He certainly had ample contact to know the truth and to know whether or not he was following a law. One other example, not really among the apostolic fathers, but of Flavius Josephus, a Jewish historian. His account of the events of the gospel, to a great extent, confirmed the gospel records. Josephus, a Jew, became a friend of Rome and of the Roman rulers. But he wrote extensively about the history of his people during that time and of the Jewish wars and so on during that time. He certainly wrote from a different non-Christian perspective. Yet still what he says follows closely the outline of the gospel accounts of the things that happened. Now these men quoted and alluded to New Testament books extensively. And there are other external sources that add to the abundant evidence that the New Testament is an accurate account of the life and work of Jesus of Nazareth and of his followers during that first century time. These writings left behind by the apostolic fathers is extensive. Then finally, one other thing, not among the three tests, but certainly is to remember the evidence of archaeology. Archaeology, the study of ancient peoples and civilizations, is learned by what they left behind. And biblical archaeology is simply studies taking place in Bible lands. You may want to become an archaeologist because archaeologists are involved in wonderful adventures all over the world and make lots of money and become famous and make movies about them. No, that's not really what archaeologists do. Archaeological work is a very slow, tedious, and difficult thing. And in biblical lands, what they are doing is going to these sites of ancient cities and digging with trowels and even dental picks to find what they can, sifting through shovelfuls of dirt, one shovelful at a time, to see what they can find. challenging, detailed, hard work, but many dedicated to it, and the result is that archaeological evidence from the Bible lands has done much to show and to prove the authenticity and accuracy of the New Testament. One of the greatest periods of that was when, after the science of archaeology began to be developed, was in the first half of the 20th century. This is when the greatest number of finds were made, though they're continuing to be made now. Even now, to this day, despite all the diggings that have gone on, less than 5% of the sites have actually been excavated. So there's still plenty of evidence there. But all these things have been found that help us to understand that. Some of the great archaeologists from the 20th century were not necessarily believers, but were nonetheless interested in the archaeology of that place. And what they began to do, quite honestly, was they saw what they needed to do was to take their Bibles and use them as guides as to where to dig for cities and other places, and wells and hills, because they found the Bible to be so accurate. William F. Albright was, during his life, called the Dean of Biblical Archaeologists. This is one of the most famous quotes from that time. He said that thanks to modern research, we now recognize its substantial historicity. In other words, it can be translated. The Jewish archaeologist Nelson Gluck affirmed, as a matter of fact, however, it may be stated categorically that no archaeological discovery has ever controverted a biblical reference. Gleason Archer, speaking on this point, concluded, nowhere has archaeological discovery refuted the Bible as history. These men are recognized as some of the greatest biblical archaeologists in history. And then Keith Scoville, professor emeritus of Hebrew and Semitic studies in the Old Testament at the University of Wisconsin-Madison, wrote, thus far, no historical statement in the Bible has been proven false on the basis of evidence retrieved through archaeological research. Now, those are amazing statements. Now, understand something. You'll read a lot about people saying, well, now, this find contradicts what you read in the Bible. That's not really accurate. Here's what they're saying. Well, this find that you've interpreted in line with what the Scriptures say can also be interpreted another way that might contradict what the Bible says. So I'm going to accept this one. Now, you think there's not prejudice? There is. But they're not saying the evidence cannot be interpreted in a way that would fit with the biblical text. They're just saying there's another interpretation could be given to that. And that's what you really are finding over and over and over in these writings that say archaeology contradicts the Bible. No, it doesn't. It really doesn't. Not that there aren't difficulties to be dealt with, but the more they dig, the more they find. Some of the most interesting recent finds are things, references to King David and to his kingdom and things like that, which for a long time archaeologists were still saying up to 20, 30 years ago, there's no such person. David was just somebody they made up. Archaeology has shown Luke to be a historian of the first rank. His historical references, place names, political titles, geographic locations have been shown to be incredibly accurate. Merrill Unger tells us that archaeology has authenticated the gospel accounts, especially Luke. In Unger's words, the Acts of the Apostles is now generally agreed in scholarly circles to be the work of Luke, to belong to the first century, and to involve the labors of a careful historian who was substantially accurate in his use of sources. In the early 20th century, there was a man named Sir William Ramsay, who came to be regarded one of the greatest archaeologists who ever lived. He decided to go to the Bible lands, but really the reason he went was he was going to disprove the Gospels as accurate. His last work resulted in him being convinced of just the opposite. In fact, concerning Luke's ability as a historian, Ramsay concluded after 30 years of study that Luke is a historian of the first rank. Not merely are his statements of fact trustworthy, this author should be placed among the very greatest of historians. Recent discoveries have not changed the validity of these men's conclusions. And we need to understand that. Such evidence with reliability of the Scriptures cannot be discarded. If one discards the Scriptures as accurate, you must discard all literature of antiquity. Fair and unbiased mind could do no less. Again, remember what John Warwick Montgomery said. To be skeptical of the resultant text of the New Testament books is to allow all classical antiquity to slide into obscurity. For no documents of the ancient period are as well attested bibliographically as the New Testament. We can say without fear of successful contradiction that we have the words of the eyewitnesses of the life of Christ in the New Testament. Of course, for us, we do have that added benefit of understanding of the role of divine inspiration. And I would say not only divine inspiration, but following the first century, the role of divine providence. And seeing that God's word is preserved and continues through history and will till the end of time. We can trust the Scriptures. And I hope looking at these things helps us to see that there's plenty of evidence that says we can read our Bibles and know that we're reading the very word of God as it was revealed. Let's have that confidence as we look at that. Pray with me for a moment. Father, we are so thankful that you, by your providential hand, have preserved your word, that we might know you and know your Son and know the eternal hope that you give us. Father, may we value and treasure your word. May we love it. May we bring it into our hearts so that we are changed by it. And may we share it with the world that they might know your saving grace. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. Well, we conclude with a song of invitation. If you're convinced of the truth of Scripture, that you know that Jesus is the Son of God and that you are not in Christ, I plead with you, please respond. Understand the truth of Scripture, accept its accuracy, and know that your life can be transformed if you will but give yourself to the Lord. Obey Him, be buried with Him in baptism, raised free from sin to walk the new life. I pray that you would do that. If you need to respond to the gospel, won't you come while we stand and sing?